dear friends of Jesus Christ. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you are living. I know where you live. I mean, it sounds just a little intimidating, threatening. I know where you live, like something out of a gangster movie. Only, of course, this is spoken not by a gangster, but by Christ. The one that was introduced back in chapter 1 as the one seen by faith in a vision, the robes that came down to his feet, eyes that blazed like blazing fires. In his one hand, he had the seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His voice was like the voice of many waters. His face blazed like the blazing of 10,000 stars. I mean, here was someone transcendent and glorious. And he walked among the seven candle lamps, the churches. And he sends a letter, speaks a word to each of the churches by way of an angel. And to the angel of Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. This business of knowing, this discernment, it mirrors something that Scripture continually affirms, namely that God is acquainted with our situation, that he knows our suffering, that he knew in Exodus 3 the sufferings of his people in the brickyards of Egypt, that when a king needed to be chosen, he knew which of the seven sons of Jesse had the heart for being a king, because it is said of him that he sees us not and judges us not by outward appearance, but by the secrets of the heart. And so this word that we read in Scripture, this word that comes to us through the preaching, that word lays us bare. Good preaching ought to expose us to ourselves, reveal our hearts, so that we might discern what is to be severed from us and fled away from, and what is to be nurtured and nourished. Anyway, Jesus says to the church, I know where you live. I know. And then he says, you live where Satan has his throne. I mean, it's not geography. It's not 15 miles east of the coast of the Aegean Sea or 100 miles north of the city of Ephesus. I know where you live, and where you live is where Satan lives. The two of you live in the same neighborhood. Now, when there's this reference to the throne of Satan, the city of Pergamum had an Acropolis. And if you think of New York City as having a city park, Central Park, well, Pergamum, instead of having a park, had an 800-foot-high hill that was clustered with temples. One of the altars, or a very large altar, was dedicated to the god of Zeus. There was the most famous of the temples dedicated to Asclepius, the god of healing, so that Pergamum attracted people from all over the empire for healing, kind of like Lourdes or the Mayo Clinic. But the thing that really distinguished Pergamum was the fact that they, we're talking now Asia Minor, Turkey, right? That they were the first city in Asia Minor, Turkey, that had dedicated a temple to the worship, to the adoration of the emperor and Rome. And so loyal citizens would make their way into the temple, and they would sprinkle incense and honor the emperor as Lord and Savior. And now this letter says, I know where you live. You live with the throne of Satan. Now, there's something really, really significant here, I think, in that we mustn't think that by referring to it as the throne of Satan, it's simply a code word for the emperor in Rome. I mean, it does refer to the emperor of Rome, but it also speaks to a fact that the issues are greater than political or religious, that there are eternal issues always involved, that there's a spiritual world that in some ways corresponds to our world, and so that the battle between good and evil, between light and darkness, between God and Satan are not battles to which we are spectators, but that in some ways we experience. And my sense is that we are so removed from seeing the depth of our situation. I mean, I've been enjoying the cosmos. Terrific stuff. But what bothers me is an almost sinister attempt to reduce all of reality to what we can see or touch, the physical. And I'm thinking, don't you think that there are creatures who long for the face of God? Don't you think that we as human beings battle with evil? That there's more. And of course, Scripture affirms that there is more, that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. That the way you handle your controversies, the way you handle your temptations, that's just not a psychological or physical thing. You either move away from Christ and into the darkness. I mean, I haven't watched True Detective, this series that gets all the raves, but we were in a hotel and HBO was on that television, and they had the last of the True Detectives, this series. And I was amazed because I had heard how cynical this one guy, detective, was towards religion. But in the end, if I remember it right, he said, you know, finally, we are engaged in a battle between light and darkness. Now, he became no more specific than that, but I thought, that's a good start. I know where you live. I mean, you folks, you live in the global village, and Satan lives among you and enters your home through the high-speed internet. And we are constantly being tempted and pushed to lose our love for Christ, to reduce our life to the here and now. I know where you live. Yet, says Jesus to the church, you are holding fast to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my witness. Boys and girls, that word witness in the Greek is the word martyr. Over time, the word witness and martyr became synonymous, became the same thing. Those who bore witness to Christ at the cost of their lives were martyrs. They were witnesses. And now Jesus says to the church, even when the heat was on, even though the pressure was really, really huge, you held on, you held fast to my name, and you did not deny your faith in me. This holding fast means, I think, a consistent resistance, a patient endurance, an obedience, a long obedience in the same direction. You held on. You did not deny your faith in me. You know, when it says you held on to my name, the name, as you know, is identical with the person. It's, I think, simply a fact that Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation. Christ is the rock on which we build our theology. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sin eater. Christ is the one who rose from the dead. He is a death conqueror. Christ is the one who was ascended from heaven into heaven. He was given the keys of death and Hades. He is Lord of all. To be a Christian is to hold on to that name. To live with the conviction that this Jesus who is confessed to be Lord is my Lord. That this Jesus who is confessed to be a Savior is my Savior. And the church in Pergamum is affirmed and complimented in the fact that they stayed the course. They remained faithful. But I do have this one thing against you, he says. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and practiced fornication. So you also have some who teach or who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, commentators that I read all think that those who hold to the teachings of Balaam are the same folk who hold to the teachings of Nicolaitans. The teachings of Balaam. Well, first of all, you notice that the compliment is that they hold fast to the name, right? Now there are those who hold fast to the teachings of Balaam. Balaam, his story is told in Numbers, and it is a really kind of a bizarre story. But you know, Balak, the king of Moab, had promised a huge reward to Balaam the prophet if he would speak a curse over the people of Israel. And Balaam, he fell for it. He couldn't resist the reward. But each time he tried to speak a curse, he spoke a blessing. So then in chapter 31, it said, even though he couldn't curse the people, he then advised Balak to use the best-looking women that he had in his kingdom and seduce the men of Israel to come and party. And they were successful, and the men joined the women, and they had a wild time, and they sacrificed to idols, and they committed fornication. The teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans have become synonymous with accommodating. It speaks to a teaching that waters down both faith and life in Christ. It says, and this was a huge controversy in the early church, as you can tell if you read the book of Acts or some of the letters that Paul writes. There was this huge controversy. What could Christians do? They felt like strangers in their own culture. Could they still participate in the feasts in the temple? And all the guilds had their parties and whatever in the temples. Could they eat the food that was contaminated by having it offered to idols? And so there was this controversy. And the Nicolaitans, they said, look, we know these gods of the pagans are no gods at all. So don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. You know that they are not gods. And as for the emperor, who believes that he's a savior? But tip him the hat and join. You're free to do these things. And Jesus and the church said, it's too dangerous. You will betray, you will lose your grip on Christ. And so the Christian church, in this whole business of accommodating, instead of people asking, how much can we do and still consider ourselves Christians, must ask themselves, in all that I do, I want to exalt Christ. I want to affirm that he is the way, the truth, and the life. This morning, when I was driving up to church, I was turned on the radio, and Krista Tippett was interviewing a remarkable Christian, the Archbishop Tutu. And I just heard a very, very brief snippet, and then I turned it off because I had to think about what I was going to do here, and I was getting irritated. And that's not a good, that's not good. But anyway, what happened was Krista Tippett on Being, it's the name of the program, on Being. Krista Tippett asked Archbishop Tutu, you know, that he was a man of the world. He goes all over. He's a friend of the Dalai Lama. And so Krista Tippett wanted to know what Archbishop Tutu thought about the Dalai Lama. I mean, what do you think? And then Bishop Tutu said, he said, well, you know, God is very great. God is infinite. And none of us have a lock on God. And I thought, shoot, that's not the right answer. That seemed to me to be not holding fast to the name. I mean, I think in his own inimical way, he could have said, I think Christ's sacrifice will cover my friend. I think Christ's blood will cleanse the Dalai Lama. I mean, I wish he had said something like that. Because I think that as a church, we must hold. Now listen, I think I think we must hold that Christ is not optional. That he is for some, but not necessary for others. I think the church believes at the very core of its existence that Christ is essential. That he is the only one who is able to cover the chasm that separates us from a holy God. That he is the only one who is the way. But there were those in the church in Pergamum who were loosening. And so Jesus says, Jesus says, repent. Repent then. If not, I will come to you soon and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Repent. This repentance, it's not only kind of a moral renewal, you know, where you're sorry for the rotten things you did the day before, and you're promising yourself and everybody else you're going to be a better person. Repent is really a more basic reorientation, so that when you and I repent, we once again place ourselves in the gospel, in the grace of God. We die to self and we seek to rise with Christ. You know, I read someone who said, for the world to know what it means to be the world, the church must be the church. And the church is defined in so many ways by two basic acts, baptism and communion. Baptism declares that we are a people who have died to self. We have died to self. That ego that keeps cropping up, that keeps wanting to be the center of things, it has died, and we must keep drowning it. And the second act that is central to our existence is the Lord's Supper, and it says the thing that I prize, the things that I value, is that we have a living relationship, a friendship with God and with one another, and I repent of times when I turn my back to God or when I treat my human brothers and sisters in a disdainful or in a sinful manner. I repent. And Jesus wants us to repent. And then he says, if not, then I will come and make war against you with the sword of my mouth. That image of the Son of Man, and out of his mouth, this sharp two-edged sword speaks to his, to the what theologians call the eschatological judgment, the final word, judgment. This business of judgment. When I was thinking about that business, I was reminded of something that I'm sure I've quoted before, but this Polish writer, Czesław Miłosz. He was a great man, but he said, let me read it to you. He said that the opium, the true opium of the people, is a belief in nothingness after death. The huge solace of thinking that our betrayals, our greed, our cowardice, our murders are not going to be judged. The true opium of the people is that in the end, everything will be deleted. No sweat. No one to be accountable to. No one to judge us. Scripture would not have us believe that that is true. That the Son of Man is one out of whose mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword. And so we repent and we cling. We ask him to wash away our sins. And then Jesus says, and those who conquer, who overcome, who by the skin of their teeth hang on, or who only because of God's grace remain in, will receive three things. They will be given the hidden manna, they will be given the white stone, and a name that no one knows will be written on it. Everyone who receives, except the one who receives it. The hidden manna. Now, again, you know, here's where commentators they make intelligent guesses. But some, for instance, refer this to the prophet Jeremiah taking the jar of manna that the people had kept in the ark, and then when the Babylonians came, tradition has it that he hid the jar of manna, and that on the day when the Messiah comes, that hidden manna would reappear. The other interpretation is that it's a reference to, for instance, the sort of thing that Jesus speaks about in John 6, where it is thought that what Moses did, the Messiah will do. Namely, in the times of Moses, there was manna from heaven feeding the people in the desert. So when the Messiah comes, there will be food from heaven. And Jesus says, the manna that Moses gave and those who ate, they still died. But the manna that I give, and he was referring to his own flesh, and they eat it, and they shall live and live forever. So they will receive. The promise, as I said, I think the first time, that the promise in each case is communion with God. It is to be in the presence of God. That's the manna speaks to that, and then the white stone. Some think that it refers to jurors who would put a white stone in the box of the accused, declaring his acquittal. Others think that the white stone refers almost like a ticket that gave you admission either to a public festival or to a royal feast, and that this stone then was your admission to the messianic banquet, to the great feast when heaven and earth are reunited. And the name, you know, again, all kinds of guesstimates, but most think it was the name of Christ or of God, and that the name of Christ on us confers to us the power of everlasting life. Anyway, to the church in Pergamum, to the church on Burton, I know where you live. I know that you've come off the field of combat. I know that. We know that of each other. And I affirm your holding fast to Christ's name and being faithful to him. Resist those who would suggest to you that he's optional or that he is non-existent or whatever. Stay the course. And those who overcome will be welcomed into the presence of the living God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.